We are in 2 Corinthians. You read your bulletin, you would have known. Second Corinthians. Following Paul's first letter to Corinthians, which, if you read through 1 Corinthians, you see a lot of concerning this, that primarily 1 Corinthians is a letter in response to a list of questions that the Corinthians had asked. They had sent a delegation to Paul with a list of questions. So while it covers other things, it's very clear in 1 Corinthians that he is responding to issues, questions, and issues going on there, because it has this phrase that continues concerning this as he moves to topic. Following that, and in 2 Corinthians, we find a reference to a painful or a sorrowful letter. That there's a letter that Paul wrote that we don't have. And in this letter, it was a very confrontational letter that was, that he speaks of it as a sorrowful letter, that its intent was to bring them to a repentance, which it did. And so there was a positive response to that letter. And so following that comes what we have, 2 Corinthians, which apparently would be at least the third letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. And in this letter, there is in part this reestablishing this relationship following this conflict that had occurred. And so he's encouraging them in that regard, and he's building in that area. But there's also a continued opposition against Paul's apostleship. So this isn't, the conflict isn't someone from without. The conflicts are within the church. Whether or not, I don't know. In some ways, it could be a question on whether, they're believers. But primarily, it's more in the sense of that some that have overstated their position and thus take opposition to Paul. In chapter 11 and verse 5, for instance, he makes mention. He says, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles." Well, he probably isn't referring to Peter and John. He's probably referring to those in this group that are how they're viewing themselves there, or at least including that, though he would have that attitude toward others also, with Paul. And then in verse 13, he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." In chapter 12, verse 11, he says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody." And then the signs of a true apostles are performed among you with all perseverance, these wonders. So there seems to be that there's this group there that have elevated themselves, and so that's part of what's going on. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to encourage the believers at Corinth. He's also writing in defense of his apostleship, continued from the this sorrowful letter that we don't have access to. And very clearly there's still a group there that are causing problems, so to speak. It begins with his very similar opening salutation to his other letters. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." So Paul is including Timothy for the relationship that they have. He often does that, but it seldom ever seems that the letter is truly from anybody other than Paul. "To the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia." And so this is just in Greece there, just the southern edge of Greece would be what the reference to Achaia is. And so Corinth being a city in Greece, and he's writing, as most letters were circular in the sense that they went to a church, but they would be circulated to other churches in that area. And so that's how it begins. Then Paul moves to a benediction. We often you know, think of when we hear the word benediction, we in our services we typically use invocation for the opening prayer and benediction for the closing prayer, and so that's a pretty typical way. But the word benediction refers to a blessing, an invocation of blessing. Usually a short blessing, and then it typically in our services we'd use it, you know, for something designated at the end of the service. But here it's just in that sense of a blessing. He begins in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father." Or if you have an NIV, you know, "Praise be to God and Father." This is unusual for Paul, though. Paul normally opens his letters with thanksgiving. He begins with, I thank my God in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Philippians, and Philemon. I thank God in 2 Timothy. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord in 1 Timothy. We give thanks to God, Colossians and 1 Thessalonians. We ought to always give thanks to God in 2 Thessalonians. Galatians doesn't have either a blessing or a thanksgiving, as it begins with a very confrontational aspect, is what Galatians is about. Leaves us Ephesians and 2 Corinthians that begin with this sense of a blessing. We see this in kind of the blessing is, or it's often thought that Paul's style of writing with the thanksgiving followed a Greek style. It's an adapted to a very normal style of writing as people wrote their salutations in opening letters. So where we write our letters, and you know, if you didn't have an envelope, you'd look at the, unless it had a heading on it, you looked at the very end to see who is it from. So they start with the letter, you know, in that regard. But in the Old Testament, we're in 2 Corinthians. In the Old Testament, we see this idea of blessing in Galatians, in Genesis 14. This is Melchizedek as he is blessing Abraham. In 17, the following says, "Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley, which is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.'" 2 Chronicles, I have another blessing like this. Second Chronicles 2 says, and this is a king, the king of Tyre answered, writing to Solomon. He says, "Because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them." And he continues, says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, endowed with discretion and understanding, who will build a house for the Lord and a royal palace for himself." So anyway, you see these kinds of blessings throughout the Old Testament. You know, it's a praise to God, a standard where we might say praise. The standard thing was to say, you know, "Blessed be God." We kind of typically, like in mealtime, would say let's say a blessing, or who will say the blessing, and we ask God to bless our food. And there's nothing wrong with that. But historically, if you go back and read it, that's not what occurred. If you notice in the Bible, if you're reading at some kind of a mealtime or something, it'll say, even in the Passover, you know, that Jesus took the bread and he said a blessing, or however it's wording. Well, it's not asking God to do something; it's blessing God. And so, while it's not inappropriate to, there are very few prayers that would be inappropriate. The idea of a blessing isn't to ask blessing. It is to announce that God is blessed. And, that, more in our terminology would be to praise God. So in this, that's where he begins. So in verse 3 begins this blessing, this if you would, in a sense, a prayer. And like I said, the NIV says, you know, praise be to God. The New American Standard said, blessed be God. It begins with a chiastic style, that is a crisscross. If you'll notice that it begins and ends with God, and in the middle there's two references to Father. So he makes a reference to God, and he makes a reference to Father, and then as, you know, it goes across to Father and then back to God. So he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Well, many feel like this is this blessing is based upon a synagogue blessing. So Paul may have picked this style up, but then he's incorporating it into his theology. And a primary difference would be the identification of God. It is no longer, blessed be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. It's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the incarnation gave a new revelation to God of who God is, a fuller revelation of God. Even recently on Sundays in John, we were looking at God's revelation of who he is to Moses. He says, I am that I am. You know, we have this disclosure of God, this revelation of who he is. Well, Jesus Christ was a fuller revelation than had ever been given before. You know, and so here he's, the identification is blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says that the Father of mercies, the NIV has compassion. And the word means pity, mercy, compassion. So either one of those works real well. It's a God of compassion, a God of mercy. And then it says the God of all comfort. Comfort occurs about 10 times in this benediction here. It's a very prominent word at this point, and about half of its usages are in 2 Corinthians. It has a range of meaning in the New Testament. It can mean encouragement and exhortation. It can mean appeal, request. And it can mean comfort and consolation. And that's the usage in this passage, is this idea of to be consoled, to be comforted. In 2 Thessalonians, we see this a usage that would be similar, where he speaks of it as a eternal comfort. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says, now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work. So we see that sense of comfort there. It even speaks of an eternal comfort. But here God is viewed as the God of all comfort. Comfort relates to encouragement, help, exhortation. So when we're thinking of this comfort here, it's not so much a medicine that's going to dull some pain or even an inner contentment, as much as what we should be seeing here is a fortification of the heart and the mind and the soul. So the comfort isn't so much to not be in pain or to have the contentment in the situation as much as it is to fortify one to stand firm in those situations, which would accomplish some of the others also in the meantime. But sometimes when we think about comfort, we use the phrase like, people say they have their comfort food and comfortable chair. We might think of it in the sense of relaxation or something that almost appeases something. And that, I don't think so. What's so much view here, the comfort, the encouragement comes as God fortifies us to stand firm. There's the source of comfort. While it's not stated here, we can find it in another passage. We know the source of the comfort, but God's the source of the comfort, but Christ would be the channel of the comfort. And that would be more implied here, but in 1 Corinthians 8:6, it says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and the one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. That sense of from God through Christ would be the idea here, that ultimately this blessing, this comfort comes is a gift, is a source found in God, but it's channeled through Jesus Christ as in our relationship with him. Well, God reveals himself or discloses himself here as the God of comfort. And, you know, when you think about that, the only way you can know this aspect of who God is, the only way you can know about it, but the only way you can experience that God's a God of comfort is for what? To have tribulation, to have pain. You'd have to have some affliction. It has to be something to be comforted for. Likewise, God didn't become a God of grace after man, you know, after Adam and Eve fell. He was already a God of grace. But there would have been no revelation of His grace, no experience of His grace, if there hadn't been a fall. So it's not that God wanted us to fall so He could show that. It's just God has attributes that we wouldn't necessarily know about unless you were in that situation to need it. And so here He discloses Himself as a God of comfort. And the only way we can experience that would be if there was some affliction. Elsewhere, He discloses Himself as a God of hope, peace, love, grace, the Father of glory, the Father of lights. So peace, He's the God of peace. Several passages in Romans 15:13, 15:33, 16:20. Philippians 4:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Hebrews 13:20. So there's several places He's the God of peace. He's the God of love and peace in 2 Corinthians 13:11. So in the benediction, the ending of 2 Corinthians, He's the God of love and peace. He's the God of grace in 1 Peter 5:10. He's the Father of glory in Ephesians 1:17, and the Father of lights in James 1:17. And so God discloses Himself in different ways, but here, He's disclosed as a God of comfort, a God of comfort. Well, in the next verse, verse 4, we find out something about the God who comforts, the God who comforts. God comforts us during our affliction. If you have an IV, it'll say troubles. And the verse says, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Affliction literally means a pressing or pressure. So this is a pretty graphic word. It's a, you know, literally it's this pressure, this pressing down. It figuratively means oppression, tribulation, or affliction. It can refer to distress that is brought about by outward circumstances. It can even refer to mental and spiritual states of mind, affliction in the spiritual sense. And we'll see that in 2 Corinthians 2:4 as a very likely meaning of that, where Paul says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears." The word carries the idea of inner pressure resulting from difficult outward circumstances due to Christian ministry. That's the usage here. So as we look at this comfort and we look at these afflictions, primary meaning of the passage would have been to including Paul and Timothy and the Corinthians. That's they were writing it, and that's who they were writing to. The immediate application would be those in ministry. And by in ministry, I don't mean a pastor or somebody being paid. I'm talking about Christians involved in ministry. That's primarily in view. So when he's talking about the affliction here, it's primarily affliction that is a result of being a Christian, doing ministry, you know, witnessing or doing something else related to that. I think a secondary application would mean, very much like James writes about trials and tribulation, would just be difficulties in life that come. But here he says that he comforts us. So here perhaps what we should see is that this trouble or affliction as inclusive of both external and internal distress. How does God comfort us? Well, I think the primary way that we're in this passage is looking at is through His Spirit, a direct manifestation of His grace. There's a divine intervention. God comforts. But we also see that there's comfort that comes through God's Word. That would be less direct than the Holy Spirit. And then another way, as we'll see very clearly, that God comforts us through other believers. And so, you know, God comforts. Well, the purpose of the comfort is so that we can comfort. And that's what's maybe, you know, the most intriguing thing in the passage. Who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort. That's what he's writing about. So we will be able to comfort. Now, there is a part of that that, like I said, it's primarily we're talking about affliction that's a result or comes about because of Christian ministry, but then it becomes a secondary application, just the comfort that God brings in any affliction. And as people go through affliction, then they're able to comfort other people. You know, as you look at this, you know, his comfort is to stir up within us a compassion for others. So in that regard, we are to be like a river, not a lake. You know, as the comfort comes into us, then we're to pass that on. But sometimes we won't have that tendency to just to kind of store it up, that we see ourselves as the end product. I want to be comforted, you know, to be comforted and to be comforted. And, you know, that focus of selfishness. I, you know, often wonder about shows, you know, where did the ideas really come from? And you never are going to know that, even when they rewrite or tell these stories, you know. You know, they're doing the same thing. They're telling the story after the fact, and they don't remember how it was either. But, you know, if you were there when it starts, you know, how did they develop? And so this Seinfeld show, it was very clearly a very selfish group. I mean, these four people are just into themselves, and that's all it is. And that's how the show ends, that they're so callous that they just laughed at a guy being robbed. You know, and there's a fat guy being robbed, and they laugh and videotape it, and they end up going to jail. On some state or city that had a law of that. And so anyways, it's that idea of selfishness. Well, it makes me wonder, you know, did they start off with that? Was that in a mindset when they started writing the show, or is it one of those things that kind of developed? I would suspect it developed that way. But, you know, we can have tendencies that way to say, you know, everything's going to revolve around me. But this passage is saying something quite different, that we are comforted in our affliction so that we then can comfort someone else. And so, you know, when you think about this affliction in this passage, that the affliction needs to be viewed here as not foreign to even the most committed believer. And that seems to be one of the issues Paul is having to deal with. And that's where it's starting off in this place, is because those that are opposed to Paul is looking at it and saying, look at all of his problems. I mean, how can he be blessed of God? Look, he keeps getting thrown in jail. He's got this problem and that problem. This guy is not being blessed of God. And there is such a tendency for people to say things like that. That, you know, I mean, I've heard that before. Well, if God was blessing, then this wouldn't be happening. And it just becomes a theology that sounds right to people, and therefore, it just has to be. And we need to, you know, to see this broadly, that affliction is not something that's abnormal to even the most committed believer. Comfort in the midst of affliction ultimately comes from God. You know, while the affliction can come from a variety of sources, comfort comes from God. And affliction can stir up, can build up, can, deepen one's faith in the power of God. And we are comforted so we can comfort. Well, in verse 5, we see we are comforted as we share in the sufferings of Christ. It says, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And the sufferings of Christ, you know, it's in no way are we looking here at that somehow we add to or somehow we participate in the redemptive sufferings of Christ. We don't do anything to facilitate, you know, his dying on the cross, make it more meaningful, any of that sense. But there is some sense that as we identify with Christ, then we will also share and the continued sufferings associated with Christ's ministry. In Philippians, Paul writes about the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. And so it's a little, I find it a difficult phrase to really ever feel like you have your handle, a good handle on it. But there is that sense that as one is associated with Christ's ministry, then there's suffering. So he told his disciples that, as he was persecuted, they will be persecuted. And so that continues. Here it talks about abundance, or the NIV has overflow. Just as so also. So these afflictions, there may be a fullness to the afflictions. But there is also the comfort. So if the afflictions are overflowing, the comfort overflows. There's a relationship. God provides according to the need there. And then in verse 6 and 7, it ends with looking at this: affliction, comfort, and a patient endurance. He says, "And our hope for you is firmly grounded." Or excuse me, I skipped a verse there. "But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort." That if one is afflicted, Paul says, if we are afflicted, well, it's for your comfort and your salvation. And that may be in the sense of deliverance. If we're afflicted, then it puts us in a better position to know how to comfort you. Or if we are comforted, it's for your comfort. I mean, they get a pretty good deal. If we're afflicted, you're comforted. If we're comforted, you're comforted. And all this is, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings, that is, the sufferings of Christ, which we also suffer. So this pattern seen in Paul is really just to equip them to be able to deal with it. Patient enduring means patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance. It's really just one word, and it's well translated here as patient endurance, because it's looking at that sense of steadfastness in the midst of something very similar to what James writes about. And then he says, "And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, then you're also share in the comfort." So it may not be some, it's not looking at as they share in Paul's sufferings, but it's that the sufferings that were in view there, the sufferings of Christ, as you share in that same suffering, then there's going to be the same comfort. So the passage, gives us this introduction to this 2 Corinthians with this encouragement, but it also sets the stage that suffering is going to be a main theme throughout this book. And the suffering isn't primarily a suffering that comes outside the church, and it's not primarily a suffering that comes from the circumstances of life, such as economic downfall or a flood, but primarily it's looking at Paul suffering as a minister and the opposition that comes even within that realm of ministry, and not even primarily from outside, but even within the church. And so, if as we mentioned at the beginning, one of the Paul wrote after writing 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians makes reference to a painful or sorrowful letter, and now comes this 2 Corinthians, which is in that regard a third letter. We don't have that painful letter, but they responded well to that, and then so now he's writing this one to follow up on that, to encourage them, but also there's this continued opposition that he will be addressing. So from this section, some of the things that we could draw from it are that God has a desire to comfort us in our afflictions. The question becomes is how open are we to that comfort? Sometimes we're not real open. And sometimes it's, you know, we want to escape the affliction. We want to turn. We're upset, mad at God, frustrated. Whatever might be the case, and however one want to word it, we really don't open ourselves up to His comfort sometimes. And sometimes we don't open ourselves up to that comfort that may come from others. There's a real tendency in believers that as they go through difficulties, they pull away from other believers. They stop going to church. They drop out of groups. They become more and more isolated, which cuts oneself off from one of the ways God would comfort. And so, you know, there is that aspect that God comforts, but what is our position to allow Him to comfort? And then the other one is that as God works in our lives, it prepares us to minister to somebody else. And, you know, the Western church is so individualized that we don't do this well. You know, we're you know, this idea of a lone ranger is just very much an attitude of the United States. You know, everybody's an individual. And we don't relate real well to a lot of these things of, you know, where we are comforted so that we can comfort. Be comforted. Yeah. But, you know, it's that relationship that allows that. Yeah. I agree with what you said. But it doesn't, you know, we're often not in those good positions because of that.
Well, I think we have a tendency to start relationships with that comfort as opposed to having a relationship build prior to that, you know, so that we're ready in position when we're comforting.
That's very good. Which may mean that the comfort ends up being somewhat shallow because the relationship isn't deep enough to allow. Yeah. That's good. Good point. But it is a very, you know, intriguing passage, not only from the, I mean, just because the number of times the word comfort is used by itself is intriguing, that God is a God of comfort. You know, you have this revelation. Do you think of God as a God of mercy? Probably. Do you think of God as a God of comfort? Maybe not. This message, God is a God of comfort. And He comforts us, but also He uses us to comfort others. We become a channel of comfort to pass that on. Well, any other thoughts or insights?
Word over and over again,
it is. It is. And it's akin to the word, you've heard the word probably paraclete for the Holy Spirit coming as a helper. It's not the same word, but it's in the same word family. And there's several, it's often used, that word group is like in Thessalonians where we find to encourage. Sometimes it'll be translated encourage or comfort or an exhortation. And it can even sometimes be used in the sense of I implore you. Because it can be that sense of an exhortation. Well, we'll try to work our way through this, looking at primarily paragraphs, so you can kind of, you know, follow that. Probably next week will be 8 through 11, and might be a little more, but you want to be kind of reading and following that. Are there any prayer requests?